I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord,
who was conceived by the Holy Spirit,
born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes in an effort to make Scripture more palatable to the masses, we attempt to ignore those passages of Scripture that appear to reference suffering as a meaningful and sometimes unavoidable. Meaningful and sometimes unavoidable component of a righteous person's life. Sometimes in our efforts to commercialize Scripture and the Bible in order to bring it into conformity with a culture that emphasizes wealth, prosperity, and posterity above all else, we can choose to be very selective in our reading of Scripture. One of the candidates for vice president in this new election season, J.D. Vance, along with his running mate at the top of the ticket, have been lifted up by a great many in the faith community as someone who is more in line with their traditional faith beliefs. J.D. Vance has implied that a woman's primary value is in bearing and raising children, and has referred derisively to those who have not done so as quote unquote cat ladies. And in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, we see that a person's posterity, their offspring, were considered along with wealth and good health as a sign of a person's spiritual righteousness and of being in good favor with God. But our text this morning from Job and the book of Job overall serves as a necessary corrective to this popular and commercially sanitized belief in the religious community that God's grace is somehow cheap, and that salvation can be accomplished without any measure of personal sacrifice or cost. While we heard Jesus himself say a couple of weeks ago in one of our lectionary texts, where we spoke about the necessity of being stretched at times, like rubber bands for Jesus, we heard Jesus say to the crowds and to his disciples, paradoxically in that text from Mark's 8th chapter, that quote, "If any want to become my followers, let them first deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it."
And so this book of Job, written even before Jesus, of course, came on the scene, serves as a necessary corrective to that false belief by many in the faith community. Both in Jesus' day as well as in ours, as simply choosing to be faithful to God means that your life will get easier, or conversely, that when things go bad and nothing seems to be going your way, that somehow this indicates a lack of faith on your part. And while our text this morning from Job and the book of Job overall may not be one of those passages or parts of scripture that we put out as an advertisement for following God, how many of us use the book of Job to go out and recruit persons to the faith. While the book of Job may not often be put out as an advertisement or template for marketing what authentic Christian discipleship might at times look like, I would submit to you today that no one who genuinely intends to be counted as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ will be able to do so without first understanding the principles at play whenever we read Job's story. You cannot understand genuine Christian discipleship without some understanding of what is going on with Job. Last month, we spoke some about Proverbs and the short book of James as being examples of what biblical scholars might characterize as part of, quote unquote, wisdom, the wisdom genre of scripture. Well, the book of Job is also part of this category of, quote unquote, wisdom literature as well. Because we find in the book of Job some very important life lessons that are significant and necessary for our spiritual enlightenment if we are to understand that what's happening in the supernatural spiritual realm has a direct correlation with what's happening to us here in this physical realm of the flesh. Sometimes we're not just battling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of wickedness in high places. Now, as we begin to dive into our text this morning, we need first of all to understand that our lectionary reading starts out in the first chapter and verse of the book of Job, and then moves over to the first 10 verses of chapter 2. But what we don't see or read about in our lectionary texts is all of what happened to Job in the rest of chapter 1. It's almost as if the lectionary scribe said, well, that would be too much to give them in one shot. Let me just start with an introduction and then get to sort of the final stage of Job's difficult journey. So in our abbreviated text this morning, we read first the first verse of chapter 1, but then we skip over the rest of this first chapter, where it was stated that Job first lost just about everything that would have been a symbol of his wealth and status among his peers. In the rest of chapter 1, it is stated that Job loses all of his livestock, his cattle, his donkeys, his camels, and his sheep. He also loses all of his servants to the marauders who have plundered his livestock. Next, all of Job's children, all of his posterity, are killed in a tragic weather event while dining at the eldest brother's house. So all of this tragedy happens to Job in chapter 1 before we even get to the first 10 verses of chapter 2, which is where what we find in our lectionary text this morning, where now Job's own physical health has been affected. In verse 6 of our text, the Lord concedes to Satan's request to now afflict Job's own physical health as part of the latitude now given to Satan in order to further test this person of exceptional character who is blameless and upright in the eyes of the Lord. That's who Job was in the eyes of God, a person who was blameless and upright. Not someone who had done something wrong, who deserved such tragic events that Satan imposed upon him, but instead someone who was righteous in the eyes of God, but whom God was also willing to do what? Put to the test. Verse 6 of this second chapter, the Lord says to Satan, "Very well." This is after all of what Satan tested Job with in the first chapter. And God, in that first chapter, said, "Well, don't, you can do all of that, but just don't touch Job himself." But now, chapter 2, God sets the boundary a little wider and says, "Okay, you can continue the test, but only spare his life. In other words, short of death, you now have free rein to afflict him personally, his health. And yet it will still be my belief that my servant Job will remain steadfast in his integrity." So in chapter 2 of our lectionary text this morning, we see that Satan has now been permitted to inflict loathsome sores on Job, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So Job has now lost anything and everything, including his health, that could be lost, with the singular exception of his life itself. So this was the test that God permitted Job to undergo. And I say permitted because God, in this case, was not the one to inflict the harm. Satan was the one that inflicted the harm, that did the damage. This is, I believe, an important point for all the righteous of God to understand. God may permit certain things to happen to us, but Satan is the one in this story who does the damage and inflicts the harm, not God. This is indeed an important point to remember, because some of us are quick to blame God when things don't always go right in our lives. But this story reminds us that there is a countervailing supernatural spiritual force in Satan that roams the earth, seeking whom he can devour. And if your faith isn't super wrapped tight at all times, he will find whatever angle or weakness in you he can use to break you down and defeat you. He's always searching for a person's weakness, your weak spot, your vulnerability. That place where he can wedge himself in and separate you from God. For what did Jesus say to Peter at the Last Supper? But Simon, Simon, listen. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And what does 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 say? But discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. What does the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10 say? But that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I come that they may have life. But as we see in Job's story, even with as much damage as Satan can do, God is still in control and sets the parameters and the boundaries for how far Satan can go for the righteous of God. If you are righteous of God, God will limit how far the adversary can go in his testing of you. Yes. And this is why I always have to remind myself whenever I feel as if I'm going through a supernatural spiritual battle of my own, and I've gone through a number of them and will continue to go through more. But I always have to remind myself whenever I'm going through what I perceive to be one of these supernatural spiritual battles where things around me appear to be at their worst, I have to remind myself that God is still in control. No matter what the physical reality may appear to be, God is still in control. Amen. And as for as long as I can stand my ground and not let Satan push me off of this belief, I have a chance to survive and ultimately transcend my time of sifting and testing by Satan. But Satan's going to continue to push. To see if there is some way he can separate me from my belief in a sovereign God whom the choir this morning says is what? Exalted. So if our text also reminds us that God is still in control by setting the boundaries and the parameters for how far Satan can go, then God does so with a full understanding of what we are capable of and of how much we can endure, as he demonstrates in the story with Job. He knew in advance what he had in Job. That's why this testing, this hesitate to call it a bet, but I don't know if I can find other appropriate language to describe what's happening, this contest that's being waged between God and Satan. God is saying, I'm putting my belief, my trust in my servant Job. Satan's saying, wait, you know, let me, give me a shot. Let me see if he'll remain firm in his commitment to you if I push him around, if I take some things from him. He's only connected to you because of all the things that you've protected him from. That's where we, in our faith, we need to understand that God will allow moments and times and even seasons of testing to see what we are made of. Just because you say you love Jesus doesn't mean that you will be spared from storm, rain, and things in life that will put your faith, your belief in a sovereign God to the test. So when Satan made the proposition in chapter 1 that Job only honored God simply because God had put a hedge of protection around him and prospered him materially and with posterity and Job's 10 children, God said in essence, well, go ahead and test him and see. Only do not touch him directly. And after all of the afflictions, which begin in chapter 1, where Job loses all of his material wealth and then his children, what was the very first thing Job did when he was told of his losses? But to arise, tear his robe, shave his head as an act of mourning and grief for his children and his lost servants. And then the text says in chapter 1 that Job fell on the ground and then still managed to worship God, in saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. What a profound gesture and illustration of faith. For Job, in spite of all of his losses, recognized that all of his blessings began and ended with God. And everything that he had been given to him by the hand of God in the first place was something that was on loan to him, not really his to solely possess. And Job recognized one of the fundamental core principles of good stewardship, which is that all of the blessings we enjoy in life are simply on loan to us from the hand of God. If you don't believe this, wait until that moment when one of those blessings is taken away from you. We didn't bring these blessings with us into this world, and we can't take them with us once we leave. All of our blessings are, if we have any, and we have many to speak of, they are on loan to us. They are not ours to possess forever. And towards the end of our text this morning, once Satan has concluded his final test in afflicting Job's body with loathsome sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, such that Job has to scrape himself with a potsherd, a scrap of ceramic, a fragment of a ceramic pottery, and then places himself on an ash heap. Once he goes through this final affliction, this affliction of loathsome sores on his body, and sits on his ash heap, perhaps bemoaning in some way that now even his own body has been afflicted in this way, his wife says to him, in concluding this text, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, I don't know how you read this, but I read this as a sign of her compassion for him. I read this as her saying, her way of saying, "Why don't you put in a final end to your suffering? Because I can't bear watching you go through any more than this. Just do what you know will cause your death. Curse God and die." How does Job respond? He responds in much the same way as he responded towards the end of chapter 1. And his response is once again a testament to his integrity, a testament to his unwavering belief in the sovereignty of God, both in good times as well as the bad. Job responds by saying, "Simply, shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" In other words, we are given things by a sovereign God, and we have no right to feel as if those things that we have been given that are on loan to us will be with us forever. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad? And so our text concludes this portion of the reading by saying simply, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He held on to his integrity. He held on to his understanding that there is a sovereign God who is the source of all blessings and who understood that all that we have in the first place is a gift from God. It's on loan to us. We will not, cannot hold on these things forever. So blessed always should be the name of the Lord, for he is the source of all blessings. And I close with two of the stanzas of our hymn of praise this morning, "How Firm a Foundation." "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will give thee aid. For I will be with you thy troubles to bless and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." Then the last stanza. "The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." Beloved, hold on to this belief that whatever you may be going through in life, God is still in control, and God still is by your side. So let us be that firm foundation for God, that God is for us.